Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God had instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants, who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honour, then honour. Let no debt remain outstanding, except the continuing debt of love to one another. For whoever loves and loves others has fulfilled the law. The commandments: you shall not commit adultery, you should not murder, you should not steal, you should not covet, and whatever other commandments there may be, are summed up in this one command: love your neighbour as yourself. Love does no harm to neighbour. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this understanding the present time. The hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently, as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality or debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, and do not think about how to gratify desires of the flesh.
Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you now as beggars who have been shown where to find food, as sinners who have been lavished with your undeserved grace. And so, Lord, we thank you that we can come here now as those who have been redeemed, those who have been adopted, those who belong to you. And it is our desire that we might live lives that please you. And so, Lord, we ask that you would show us how to do that. We ask that you would show us through your word the right response for those who have been shown your mercy. And we ask more than that, that you would enable us to do it. For our good and for your glory, we pray. Amen. There's a common notion in our society, and it's present in the church too, unfortunately. It's the idea that faith is a private matter. The notion that our world wants us to believe is that faith is just between you and God. You see, we live in a culture that says religion is fine as long as you keep it to yourself. You can believe in Muhammad or in the Buddha or in Jesus or the flying spaghetti monster. That's fine. You just keep it between you and whoever it is that you want to believe in. Believe what you like, just don't bring it into your politics or into your workplace or into your schools or into your friendships. Now, faith is like a pet cat. Should be kept inside at all times, and the neighbours are going to be really cranky with you if they see it outside of your yard. You see, our world wants us to believe this. And sadly, many of us have been shaped by this kind of idea. Now, we treat faith as something for Sunday mornings, not for Monday meetings. as something for the heart, but not for the public square. And so many of us treat our faith like our belly button. We don't talk about it, and as much as possible, we don't show it to people. Well, friends, I hope already you see that this is a problem. Now, this is inconsistent with the view that the Bible has about the Christian faith. Faith is not a private matter. It's public. It's not just something in our hearts. It's something that affects how we behave in real life. It's not just something confined to this building for this hour on a Sunday morning. It shapes every minute of every day. And so we're going to see in Romans 13 this morning how our faith shapes how we vote, our attitude to the police, how we think about our taxes, and how we behave when absolutely no one else is watching. Friends, there is not a moment in our lives that is not transformed as our minds are renewed by the gospel of Jesus. There's not a single hour in your week that God's mercy doesn't drive you to offer your whole body as a living sacrifice to God. And so Romans 13 is here to show us what our faith should look like in public. And it looks like, if you've got an outline, transformed submission, transformed relationships, and a transformed sense of urgency. That's the 3 points that we're going to work our way through this morning. But the first thing that Paul urges Christians to do in this chapter is to have a completely new view of the government. Now, lots of people today seem to swing between one of two extremes. Either we think the government is the greatest thing since sliced bread because they happen to agree with everything that I think, or we swing the other way, where we treat the government like the slime that I pulled out of my downpipes last week. The Bible gives us a completely new perspective on the government. The Bible teaches that governing authorities are put there by God. Paul actually makes this point 3 times. Notice it there in those first 2 verses. He says, verse 1, "There is no authority except that which God has established." Now that's pretty clear, isn't it? But in case you missed it, he says it again. The authorities that exist have been established by God. And once more, just for good measure, consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. Friends, whether it's the local council, the parking inspector, the federal parliament, the tax office, or the education department, every authority which exists has been put there by God. Now, we tend to think of these structures as human inventions, don't we? And they are very human, aren't they? They're slow, they're inconsistent. They're not always fair. Sometimes they're downright dysfunctional. They are human, but they're put there by God. They're one of the tools that God uses to maintain order and justice in this world. They're not perfect, but they are put there by Him. And that gives us a radically different perspective on them, doesn't it? The king, the prime minister, our local representatives, the bureaucrats, the public servants, all the courts, all of it put there by God. And because it's all been established by God and for His good purposes, Paul can say that everyone, without exception, should be subject without qualification to them. The Christian's default position should be one of respectful submission to authorities. Doesn't matter whether you agree with them or not. It doesn't matter whether you voted for them or not. It doesn't matter whether you think you could do a better job or not. God put them there And so our response to them is driven by that fact. He gives them the authority by which they punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. And so partly out of fear of punishment, but mostly out of conscience, a desire to do what God says is good, we submit to these humans that God has put over us. Now, if you've been a part of our church for a while, you'll know back in May, I preached a sermon on this exact topic from this same passage. I'll send out a link to that sermon if you want to go back and listen or if you missed it. What that means is I'm not going to spend heaps of time on this topic, but for now, I just want to be clear about a few things, mainly what this does not mean. What this does not mean, it does not mean that there is any person that can claim a divine right to rule. No human can say, well, God said that I should be in charge and therefore you must obey me. No, God institutes all governing authorities and we respect and submit to them because God put them there. It's not a divine right given to certain people. Nor does it mean that any human authority should expect unquestioning allegiance. Just because God establishes all human authorities does not mean that every human authority is good or that they must be obeyed in every situation. Now, in the book of Revelation, we see human governments depicted as ferocious beasts who are opposed to God, given authority by Satan, and who seek to destroy God's people. This is human authority at its absolute worst, and of course, we must not submit to them in everything. There may be times where, like Daniel, we will have to continue to do what the government forbids us from doing and patiently bear the consequences of that disobedience. There may be times where, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we will have to respectfully tell the ruling power that we cannot do what they demand of us and be arrested as a result. There may be times where, like Peter and the apostles in the book of Acts, we will have to say we must obey God rather than man. But friends, this is the exception, not the norm. The norm is that in view of God's mercy, we offer our whole lives as a living sacrifice to God, and that looks like submitting to the authorities that he has instituted. Now, you can come back and ask me more questions about that later. I'm going to move on because we have addressed it before, and I want us to see what comes next in this passage, because the gospel doesn't just transform our relationship to the government. No, the gospel transforms all relationships. And that's what Paul moves on to say in verse 8. Now, at the end of the previous section, Paul encouraged Christians to pay what they owe. He says, give to everyone what you owe them, verse 7. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Now, pay your debts. Pay what you owe. Let no debt remain outstanding, he says in verse 8, except for one. There is one debt that you must continue to pay forever. It's not your mortgage. Now, I know, you'll know that Janice and I have recently persuaded a bank to let us live in the house that they bought for us. And so right now, Janice and I are looking down the barrel of a very, very large and long-lasting debt. And it is hard to imagine at this point of a mortgage that it will ever end. But I know, because I see it on the statement there is a time where that mortgage, all things going well, will be paid. Currently, it's 24 years and 6 months away, which is forever away. But it seems like forever. But one day, that debt will be gone. But Paul says, even after my mortgage is paid, and even after your hex debt or your tax debt or your credit card debt or whatever other debt you've found your way into, there is one debt that will never end. One debt that sticks with you every day of your life, and that is the continuing debt to love your neighbors with all the energy and intensity with which you love yourself. Now, it's interesting, don't you think, that Paul calls love a debt. Now, we tend to think of love as an opt-in sort of situation. We love who we choose to love, and we choose how much we love them. And so we sort of end up with this hierarchy of love, where you have the people who you'll meet out for coffee, but then above that, well, there's the people that you love more, and you'll invite them into your home, even when it's messy. And then there's the people you love even more, and you'll drive them to the airport. And the people you love even more, and you'll help them move house. That's real love. But no, there's even people you love more, you'll do basically anything for. There's some people in your life that you'd die for. But when Paul calls love a debt, he shows us that love is not an opt-in kind of thing. That love is something we owe. Something we owe to everybody. And there is no hierarchy or levels of love. That the standard with which God expects us to love everybody is the standard with which we love ourselves. And that's a pretty high standard. I don't know about you, but I love myself quite a bit. I love myself very well. I treat it very well. There is not much that I won't do for me. And it's that kind of love, self-giving, no limits kind of love that God urges his people to have for others. It's the kind of love that the whole Old Testament law was pointing towards. And we can give this kind of love because we have received this kind of love. Jesus loved us with all the energy and intensity with which we would expect him to love himself. He put our needs ahead of his own. He made a firm commitment to us, and he followed through on that commitment. He loved us. And so now our lives, as those who have been loved like that, are lives spent paying the never-ending debt, the joyous debt of loving others. Sorry, that was the second point. There's the third one. We come to verse 11 and we see that all of this transformed behavior comes about because Christians have a transformed view of time. Have a look, verse 11. And do this, referring to what he has said previously, I take it in chapter 12 and chapter 13, do all of this, understanding the present time. The hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. Now think back. In chapters 12 and 13, Paul has shown us a picture of what a life transformed by the gospel will look like. He says, if you're someone who has been showed mercy by Jesus, you will offer your body as a living sacrifice to please God. You'll not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but you'll be transformed to know and to love God's will. You'll use the gifts that God has given you to serve his church. You'll be devoted to your brothers and sisters in love. You'll respond to persecution and evil with goodness. You'll submit to the government. You'll pay your taxes. You'll love others with the energy and intensity with which you love yourself. And Paul says, all of this you'll do because you have you're acutely aware of the time. And he's talking about redemptive time here, God's timeline for his world. You don't need to look at your watch in this case. You need to look at the Bible. Because on the time frame of God, it's night time. The period where the world is controlled by sin The world is in darkness. It's night, but that time, says Paul, is almost over. The daytime where Jesus rules over a new creation, that's just about to begin. And so right now, we're living in that, you know, half light of the morning. You know, that time of the morning where some people are waking up while most of the world is still asleep. I've seen it a few times. Some of you are up there early, 4 o'clock maybe. It's that time where the world is asleep, but some people are awake and they're seeing the day approach. And Paul's point is that when you know it's about daytime, you don't live as if it's still night. Now, we all know that principle. Our awareness of the time changes our behavior. When exam time comes for students, well, those who have been just drifting along idly, all of a sudden they start studying. When the wind starts picking up and the lightning strikes start flashing around you, you don't keep pruning the hedges, you move inside. When the alarm clock goes off in the morning, you don't stay in bed snoozing, you get up and you get ready for the day ahead. And friends, when Jesus is about to return, when he's about to come back and usher in a new world, you don't keep living as if you belong to this one. So friends, know what time it is that God's Savior has come and began an eternal kingdom. Jesus has died, he has risen again, he has ascended to heaven, and the only thing remaining on his agenda is to return to judge and consummate his eternal kingdom. It's drawing nearer every day. So what should we do? Well, it's pretty simple. We wake up and we get dressed. As my mum loved to remind me when I was a teenager, the sun is shining, so it's time to get up. The hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber, says Paul, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. You see, our world is spiritually drowsy. They're lulled into distraction by comfort and pleasure. But God's mercy has shaken us awake. We're alert to God's plan. Alert, awake to opportunities for love and service. We're ready for eternity. And because we're awake, well, it's time for us to get dressed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Just as you don't head off to work in your pajamas, Paul says we should head into the day of Christ. Well, we can't keep wearing the clothes that belong to the night before. And so we take off the things that belong only to the world. Paul calls them the deeds of darkness. He calls them partying, drunkenness, sexual immorality, fighting, and jealousy. We put those things off. They're our old clothes. But we put on Christ. If you stepped outside on Friday afternoon, there's a good chance you saw a whole bunch of kids walking around dressed as something else. But don't be alarmed. There's not actually a horde of witches and ghosts and K-pop demon hunters moved into your neighborhood. No, they're just dressed up. And in the same way, because we belong to the day, we should dress up like Jesus. Not sandals and a robe, but with love. We consciously put on his character, his self-control, his compassion, his zeal to please his heavenly Father. It's a daily act of identity, recognizing who we are. We belong to the day, so we live like we belong to the day. Friends, it's time for us to wake up and get dressed, to recognize what time it is and to live like it. And we do that in public. Yes, the Christian faith is a private thing. The gospel calls you as an individual to make a genuine, heartfelt response to Jesus. And friends, if you haven't done that yet, I would love for you to do that this morning. He offers you forgiveness and eternal life. All you need to do is accept that free gift. That is a private matter. But friends, it cannot stay hidden in your heart. You alone can know the genuineness of that response, but if you have believed the gospel, it can't stay private. The gospel calls us to live new, transformed lives, and those lives are lived in public. They're lived as we submit to the government and are seen to be submitting to the government. They're lived as we offer ourselves in self-giving love to our neighbors. And they're lived with a sense of urgency that Jesus is coming and we belong to a different world. Friends, how about I pray and ask that God would help us live these transformed lives. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you that through the Lord Jesus, you have offered us new life. And that new life begins now. Help us to recognize the time. Help us to know that the only thing remaining on your agenda for this world is the return of Jesus and our entrance into his eternal kingdom. Lord, help us to live in light of what you have made us. Help us to do that now, recognizing that we don't belong to this world, we belong to a new one, a one where righteousness dwells. A world where we will dwell with you and see you face to face. Lord, we ask that you would help us do that. Help us to put aside the deeds of darkness. Throw off the sin that so easily entangles. We ask that you would help us live new lives so that others might see our lives and give glory to Jesus. And we ask this in the name of him who transforms us. Amen.